Morning, everyone. The song that we've just sung is a reminder from Acts. In the message of that was entrusted to the apostles was, anyone, any man, woman, boy, or girl, regardless of culture, regardless of geography, regardless of economic status, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And unfortunately, we just reduced that to a historical event, and that is very important. It's the first step to being born again. But it says all through the book of Acts, which is what we're kind of investigating as we enter into the new year, all through the book of Acts, it says God was adding daily to their numbers those who were being saved. So if you're being saved, then we constantly need to be calling on his name. If you know who he is, you can call on him, and it's not a safety blanket, it's normal. As we sang the previous song before the ministry spotlight, I depend on you. That's how God made us. And if you won't depend on him, we'll become dependent on so many other things, substances, people's opinions, our own strength, because God has made us in our nature. That's how he's made us, dependent. That's a good thing. So this lie of independence is a lie. It's an absolute lie. But the best lie is as close as you can get to the truth without it being true. Right? That's what makes it a good lie. That's why people believe. They wouldn't believe it if it was a lie. Nobody wants to put their faith in a lie. But the lie is that you can do it. You just need to earn enough money, just need to have enough experience, just need to have enough connections, and you can do it. And we're going to investigate this morning in the book of Acts the people whom God chose to use. And I'm praying that you'll be encouraged to call on his name. And maybe for the first time for you. And then you would pass from death to life. And God would have added this morning another number to those who were being saved. See, we still need to be saved. I don't know if you understand that. Doesn't mean there's a risk that we won't be saved. But there's a future element to our salvation. It says in, remember 1 John chapter 3, we don't know as yet what we will be, but we know this. When we see Jesus, we will be like him. We will be completely transformed into his image, where Jesus will be completely free to reflect himself through you and me as we depend on him and call upon him. What we've been trying to expose us to at the beginning of the new year here is opportunities within the body that happened. I didn't even know, I think it was about a year into being here, Lori and I didn't even know there was a meals ministry, not because it was not happening. It's just because it wasn't advertised. It was just a natural, ongoing health of the body from day to day when there were needs. And so to hear about it formally, just to hear the burden that God has put on Michelle's heart to be involved. But Michelle doesn't want to be up here. As I talked to her a couple of days ago, I said, I don't want to be up there. I said, well, if you're just not feeling comfortable, don't come up. It's okay, we can wait. She says, well, don't tell me that. I don't need a way out. I said, okay, you need to be here. And so she's not into promoting, but she is into just making sure that we're aware that this is a need that's happening within the body. And I'm always fully convinced that if there's a legitimate need, God is already stirring and already providing leadership, people to be involved. But you may be sitting here this morning and say, God can't use me. I'm disqualified. And that's what we want to primarily investigate this morning. So last week we did a bridge from the person work of the Holy Spirit to after Pentecost, when the New Testament, the New Covenant, actually began in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came to indwell them. They were born again. They were alive from the dead. They were added to the number of those who were being saved, about 3,120. As that happened, there were four things that spontaneously happened. Remember? They devoted themselves. Now remember, these were devoted people anyway. So they didn't have to be told, you need to be devoted. They were already devoted to the religion of Judaism. But it didn't make a difference in their lives, because without Christ, it's just a structure that is hollow and useless. And so the goal wasn't to change the structure. The goal was to understand the purpose of the structure. And so when the Holy Spirit came back from Genesis chapter 1 and re-indwelt people, as he did in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, Adam and Eve, he filled them with his Spirit so that they could be in the image of God. When that happened, the New Testament began, And four things happened spontaneously. They didn't need to be taught. It just was the outflow of the Holy Spirit. There was a devotion to the apostles' teaching. They were hungry for God's word. And then I just mentioned it, just the Bible reading that I kind of go through. And just for me, it's been, as I mentioned, a healthy thing because it starts in six different places through the week. And it actually unified, for me, Scripture, Old and New Testament together because I was reading in a different place each day. And then when you get to day seven, you go back again, back to Genesis and the next set of four or five chapters. But again, as I mentioned this before, like I think before we said amen, they were all gone from the Welcome Center. They were all gone. We've been emailing them out all week, and there's more at the Welcome Center. But the purpose is not for you to, okay, I'm going to get through, this is my New Year's resolution, I'm going to get through the Bible in a year. Even though it says through the Bible in a year, that's not the goal. If say you're in Genesis chapter 1 through 4, and the Bible reading plan is to get through chapter 1 through 4, and you get through Genesis chapter 1 and you stop at verse 3 because verse 3, just the Lord just opened your eyes to something and he just wants you to think about that, that would be the Bible reading for the day. But here's the other thing. As God reveals himself, and this is exciting, the best way to study the Bible is to read it. Don't Google it, read it. Because the Holy Spirit in you, he promises to guide you into all truth. But as he reveals the truth to you, he's already preparing somebody else to hear that truth from you as a vessel, a branch. I am the branch and you are the vine. An outflow of this teaching. So have an expectation that he will reveal, and you may get through all four chapters of whatever passage you're in, but the goal is not to get through all four chapters. It's just to allow space in your life for Jesus to spiritually feed you, reveal his word to you, and then to go out and feed others spiritually. Meal ministry. You watch what God does. And then you may get through the Bible in a year, but you may, and I wouldn't say, okay, the next day, then continue Genesis chapter 3 or chapter 1, verse 4. Next day, go on to Joshua, where the next day is. And don't worry about the missing links. Just read until he reveals. So you say, Lord, thank you for that. And then go out into the day, meditating, thinking about what he's revealed, and then look for opportunities that he would give to share what he shared with you. Because I have found he doesn't just share the food for me, as Michelle says. You make a meal for five people in your household, it's easy to add one more. I find that as he feeds me, he's already preparing somebody else to get some food through me. You may be the only Bible anybody reads, and that's good. That's okay. So the goal was not to start a New Year's resolution. Let's get through the Bible, and then we're all good at Broadview. We've got through the Bible together in 1 year. The goal is to make it a daily part of eating. I had a friend who was a pastor one time. He said one of his members of the congregation came to him and said, I can't remember from week to week what you spoke about on Sunday. He says, good. Do you know what you had for supper on last Tuesday? No. Did it nourish you? Yes. So it doesn't matter if you remember. It's the spiritual work of nourishing. But the cool thing about the difference between physical food and spiritual food, Jesus makes this promise. When you need it, I will bring it back to your remembrance. When you need it, I'll bring it to your remembrance. You don't need to be educated. You don't need to be smart. You just need to be in a place of dependency. A person who's calling daily upon the name of the Lord and being saved by him. If you'll do that, God is going to do wonderful things, which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, all that he has prepared for those who love him. And so that's just a side note. There's no charge for that. That's not extra. We're going to go back to the beginning this morning. I titled this because we started in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, the birth of the New Testament. We're going to go back into Old Testament, Acts chapter 1, because that's, remember, Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came, that's when the new covenant, the New Testament began. So the Gospels, even though they're in our physical Bibles as the New Testament, it's not the New Testament until Pentecost. That's still, they were under the Old Covenant, they were going to the temple, all of these things, doing the sacrifice. All that ceased when Jesus said, it is finished. This is why we celebrate the communion message. It's about the fulfilling of the old covenant, and only Jesus could do that, so that he could inaugurate a new covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood. It has less to do with his crucifixion and more to do with his blood transfusion into our lives, the empowering, the new covenant to live the life that he's called us to. If you want a really good explanation of the communion message, read Hebrews chapter 8. Again, no charge for that. Just check it out. Hebrews chapter 8 explains clearly the need for the fulfilling of the old covenant so that the new covenant in his blood could be inaugurated. And that's what we celebrate. So they devoted themselves to teaching, to fellowship, to prayer, and to the breaking of bread. Why the breaking of bread? Well, some people do it every Sunday. Some people do it once a month, like here at Broadview. Some people do it once in a quarter of their annual church calendar. They did it daily. Why? Because the message of Jesus, fulfilling all of that Old Testament stuff that they were used to dealing with, that message was so profound for them that they, every time they had a meal together, they broke bread to remind them, we needed a body. Man sinned. Man has to pay the price for sin. The blood of bulls and goats, the animals, could not pay for my sin. And they were so enthralled and overwhelmed with the message, let's break bread as a reminder so that we don't forget that Jesus is that lamb that was slain. His blood is that new covenant that empowers me to live the life that he wants me to live today. It changed their lives. And they did it every day. Funny, I got an email this week from somebody in the congregation here who said, the Lord was just impressing on this about getting together and fellowshipping together, and we did that. But you gave it some context. So after our meal together, we started sharing our stories. And we had a lot of laughter, but we were so encouraged, and it was like an affirmation to the Spirit's leading in their lives. I know God is doing that among us. This is why we can't program for what we're talking about. This is the nature of the small groups, the little thing in the back of your bulletin. It's not to plan another program. It's just to evaluate among the elders the spiritual health of the church, because these things should be happening spontaneously, whether you're involved in a small group called Awana, college and career, or youth, whatever it is, that you're involved in outflow, not just inflow. And so it's not, again, to be a burden, but we'd encourage you to continue. We've had good responses with the survey. Continue to do that. There's copies at the Welcome Center, or fill it out online. And if you're needing fellowship and teaching in a small group format, please reach out to the office, to myself. We'll make sure we're connecting, because this is how God is putting us together so that we can have a greater impact as salt and light in this community. All that is free. That's not even what I want to talk about this morning. So that's bonus stuff. This is great. So, point of contact, very important. Back to the beginning, point of contact. In your Bibles, if you have a traditional Bible and not just on your phone, etc., in my Bible, the title of my book of Acts says, The Acts of the Apostles. Now, please note that the titles are not the inspired word of God. I'll say it again. The titles to the letters or the books are not the inspired word of God. So you're free to scratch them out and change them. You can do that. I would encourage you to scratch out Acts of the Apostles, or the Acts of the Apostles. My Bible says the Acts of the Apostles, and change it, just so you understand the truth of what really it is, this book. The Acts of Jesus Christ through the Apostles. This is Jesus working through a group of people who said, I depend on you. They not only sang the song, they meant it. Or I am calling upon you today, and I am being saved by you. And so this is a people that meant what they sang and went out rejoicing in expectation that God, through the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, would begin to work. So again, maybe if you've seen the movie Dead Poets Society, rip out that. No, don't rip anything out. But scratch it out and put, or just as a reminder, Acts of Jesus Christ through the Apostles. Now, just so that you know that I'm not leading on a wild goose chase, remember from last week in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, it says this. Acts 2:22 says, Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man. So what is, remember Peter's preaching his first message on why they're not drunk? And here's the content of his message. Jesus, a Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him. See, Jesus was living for 33 years exactly the way he has called you and I to live, in complete dependency on the Father. And so Jesus says in John 17, as the Father sent me, how did he send him? In complete dependency, so I send you, complete dependency on Christ through his Spirit. So that his Spirit can be released to do his work through us. So that's why I said, make sure that you understand, this is not acts of the apostles, it's acts of Jesus Christ through the apostles as they make themselves available to him. Peter will be insistent on this every time people try to glorify him. At one point he came into Cornelius' household and all these Gentiles bowed down and started worshiping him. And Peter says, get up, I'm a man just like you. Peter understood that it wasn't anything that he was. He's just a shatterable clay pot, a foul-mouthed fisherman. But a foul-mouthed fisherman who makes himself available to Jesus so that Jesus can now speak through him and 3,000 people come to Christ. That's amazing. So, first thing, the point of contact, when we read the book of Acts, recognize that this is now Jesus because he came to live inside of them by his Holy Spirit. Pentecost, this is Jesus living through them. Now, who is the writer? Luke is the writer, and I'll just read Acts chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, and then Luke chapter 1, verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus. Just a little thought there about Theophilus. Theophilus may be a real person, or he may be a figment, or a kind of an image in his mind of a person that he's writing to. So Luke is writing to this man, could be real or not, named Theophilus. Theophilus means friend of God. That's all it means, and it may be a fictitious person. We had a student at Bible school one time who said his name was David. He says, I have a biblical name because when I was born, the nurses called me Theophilus. And all the students were like, what? They called you Theophilus? Yeah, they called me Theophilus because they said, that's the Theophilus kid I've ever seen. Little Jewish. No, his name was David. Anyway, again, that one was free too. About all, here's Luke's account, about I composed, O Theophilus, friend of God, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven. After he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. And then back to Luke chapter 1, just to understand the foundation, or back to the beginning, what is Acts about? Well, Luke is the writer of both Luke and Acts, and in volume, Luke has written in volume the majority of the New Testament. Luke and Acts are contain the most volume of the New Testament. And so Luke says this, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, so they didn't do it, but things that were accomplished among them, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. In other words, Luke is saying, I'm not one of those people, the apostles. He wasn't part of the 12 apostles. He was a doctor, but he's getting secondhand information. He's hearing the stories about Jesus, and that's what he's saying. They were handed down to us from those who were from the beginning. They were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order. So if you want an accurate chronological order of the Gospels, read the Gospel of Luke. If you want a really wild gospel to read, read the Gospel of John, because it's in no chronological order at all. John had a different purpose of writing the book of John. He says, these things were written, John chapter 17, that you might believe, and in believing you had have life in his name. So everything that John recorded, a miracle, was for that purpose, so that you'd believe in Jesus. Luke wanted to show chronologically all the orders of events of Jesus' life. So he investigated it thoroughly, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things which you have been taught. So, Luke is the writer. He's not one of the 12 apostles. He's a doctor. But as he was hearing these eyewitness accounts, God stirred in him, this is the working of the Holy Spirit in his life, to write it all down in consecutive order. And I'm thankful to the Lord for Luke, because all he did is took time to write the Gospel of Luke, the good news of Jesus in chronological order, and then the Holy Spirit inspired him. And he has some, if you read the book of Acts, he has some pretty interesting observations about what Jesus was doing through the apostles. But he's just writing it out so that, what's the purpose? An ordered account so that you may know the exact truth. That's his whole aim, to know the exact truth. The last thing I want to say about the point of contact is you read Acts like a newspaper. Now, it was easier understood back when we actually had physical newspapers, but often our news that we're reading are editorial comments. An authentic news report is an observation of an event. And unfortunately, because of our perspectives and backgrounds, we'll observe an event and have a slant to it. That's not true with God. God's observation of the events and inspiration of Luke writing the events in Acts are accurate, clear, and aren't clouded by human perspective. Is that good? It's very important. Very important to know that the book of Acts is an observation, a series of observations. Why do I say that? Because a lot of difficult teaching can come out of the book of Acts that can be destructive to people's faith if they just read the story and don't get the teaching in the epistles. The epistles are after Acts. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Romans, Galatians, Ephesians. Most of those teachings come out of Acts. But Acts, Luke isn't interested in explaining anything. He's just witnessing what Jesus is doing through the apostles. For example, you see a group of people speaking in tongues. Then when they came to Christ, then you see another group of people who were filled with the Holy Spirit when they laid hands on them. So what's the methodology? The point is there's no methodology. Then you meet a group of disciples in Acts chapter 18, and Paul says, "Hey, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "What? We didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit." Well, then we create these destructive to our faith theologies about when the Holy Spirit comes. When we're told by the teaching in Ephesians chapter 1 to these Ephesian disciples, when did they receive the Holy Spirit? Not when they laid hands on them, when they believed. That's what Paul says. He taught them, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, "And you, having believed, were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." That's the point at which the Holy Spirit came inside of them. So all I'm saying is when we read the book of Acts, we're just reading observations. And if you're patient enough in the years that we're together, or it might be just today because Jesus might come back today, then we'll get all the teaching all together in heaven for eternity. If you're patient, when we get to those New Testament epistles, we'll reference back to Acts because there's the newspaper report and here's the teaching. So just want to encourage you to keep reading. The best way to study the Bible, read the Bible. So, church composition, we're going to look at three things this morning, two more than not, and the last one we've spent weeks talking about. So, the men and women God used, the message that he entrusted to them, and the means by which they were able to share this message. So, those three things. We've already fully investigated number three, the means, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So, second, I'm going to just read these, and then we're going to expand. So don't worry about getting all these notes. If you're into taking notes or taking pictures, we're going to expand on these three things. 2 Chronicles 16:9. There's a man named King Asa, and Asa is a cool king. He is a little stressed out about a civil war that's happening between Israel and Judah. He's the king of Judah. And Israel made alliance with the king of Syria, and they're using the king of Syria's resources to come against them. So Asa grabs some of the stuff from the temple, the gold. So you can already see there's a problem here. He grabs some of God's stuff, and he pays the king of Syria off and says, "Hey, don't help Israel anymore. We're fighting." So because that king got paid more than the king of Israel, he said, okay, and they stopped fighting. And Asa was able to fortify the cities that Israel was taking over. But in the middle of that, there's a prophet named Hananiah. Hananiah means grace. Hannah, remember the mother of Samuel? Grace, that's what it means. So Hananiah, God wants to show grace, comes to Asa and says, "You're an idiot." He didn't say it that way, but that's the non-King James version. He says, "Asa, you're an idiot. Why are you relying and trusting in these foreign kings instead of trusting in me?" And then he says this verse, which is so profound. "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the whole earth." Can you get this imagery? the eyes of the Lord are going to and fro through the whole earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. We're going to investigate, unfold that. So what is God looking for this morning in this room? His eyes are searching to and fro through all the rows of those in this room, that he might strongly support those in this room whose heart is his. That's what God is doing right now. It hasn't changed. God is looking throughout the whole earth to strongly support those whose hearts are his. We'll unfold that a bit more. But then the message in Luke 24, after the resurrection of Jesus, the message that was entrusted to these ordinary men was this. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things were written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." What does Jesus tell us about the Old Testament? It's not about rules and regulations. It's not about history, although there's rules and there's historical things in there. What does Jesus say? That all that was written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So what is the purpose of reading the Old Testament? To get to know Jesus. That's the whole point. You may find out things about the law and things about temple service and the Levitical priests and the tassels that they had to wear. If you get into Leviticus, you put your sunglasses on because the pages are so bright. But it's about Jesus. That's what Jesus says, not my opinion. Then he says this, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. This is what he wants to do with you and me as we read our Bibles. Open their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that Christ, here's the message, Christ should suffer, first part, rise again from the dead on the third day, thirdly, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. So we have the men and women, ordinary people. We have the message, suffering and death, resurrection and forgiveness for repentance. And then he says this, you are witnesses of these things. You're witnesses of these things. See, witnessing isn't something we do. Witnessing is who we are. Very important. When I was in Bible school, I was very timid, so I thought in my first year of Bible school, I'll sign up for the outreach of street evangelism. That was the most scary thing I ever did. And I got deceived into thinking on Friday night when I go out to the streets of Duncan that I'm witnessing about Jesus. It became an act that I did Friday nights instead of realizing I am witnessing of Jesus 24/7 because of his life in me. So the means now. So that's the men, the women, the message, now the means. And behold, I'm sending forth the promise of the Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth. So those three things are the composition of the church. This is what we're made of. We have ordinary people. We've been entrusted with a message. And the means to accomplish that message is by the indwelling presence of Jesus by his Spirit. Now, who does God choose to use? If you know these people, and hopefully you've read some of the Gospels, I mentioned last week, I often mention it, Peter, whenever he thought he should do something or was asked to do something, he'd open his mouth, put both feet in, and start doing stuff. He did everything with a foot in his mouth. Same Peter, but something's different at Pentecost. Ordinary fishermen, tax collectors, people of low social status, in fact, the first people that were entrusted with the message of the gospel, the first people, who were they? The women. The women, after the resurrection of Jesus, were entrusted with the first part of the gospel. So, 1 Corinthians says this, and this is hopefully an encouragement to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Consider your calling. What is the calling? Not to a ministry. We're never called to ministry. We're called to a person. We're called to Jesus. Consider your calling. Not many were wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. He's chosen things that are not so that he might nullify the things that are. Why? So that no man may boast before God. Are you disqualified this morning? It's the intellectuals, it's the rich, it's the people who have it all together, independence, that are the ones that are really at risk. But those who will say, I don't deserve it,
He says, good. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. He did it. And he, Jesus, becomes to us wisdom or skill from God. Jesus becomes righteousness and sanctification, redemption, so that as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. This is why it's acts of Jesus Christ through the apostles, not the acts of Broadview Church. It's acts of Jesus through the church at Broadview. So, who does God choose to use? I want to take the time to read this little, I got this sent to me years ago, and it's a sarcastic. Now, if you're Canadian, you understand what I'm talking about. If you're not, you'll find this difficult. Subjects being candid, so the subject line, it's like an email, you're getting an email to the church board or the church congregation. Candidates being considered for a pastorate from Vicky. So that's the subject line. Candidates being considered for a pastorate. The following is a confidential report on several candidates being considered for our church pastorate. Now, I know the search committee did this with you. So here's a list of potential people to hire as your pastor. They're all from the Bible. Adam. This is sarcasm. He's a good man, but he has problems with his wife. Also, one reference told us how his wife and he enjoy walking naked in the woods. Noah, a former pastor of 120 years with not even one convert, prone to unrealistic building projects. Abraham, though references reported wife swapping, facts seem to show that he never slept with another man's wife, but he did offer to share his own wife with another man twice. You want him to be your pastor? Get ready. Joseph, a big thinker, but a bit of a braggart, believes in dream interpreting, and he has a prison record. Moses, a modest and meek man, but a poor communicator, even stuttering at times. Sometimes he blows his stack and acts rashly. Some say he left his earlier church over a murder charge. Now, again, if you don't know your Bible, you're going to be like, oh, I got to check these stories out, because these are exactly what happened. David, King David, the most promising leader of all until we discovered he had an affair with his neighbor's wife. You wouldn't invite him to be your pastor. Solomon, great preacher, but our parsonage could never hold all of his wives. Elijah, prone to depression, collapses under pressure. Elisha, reported to have lived with a single widow while at his former church. Hosea, a tender, loving pastor, but our people could never handle his wife's occupation. She was a harlot. Deborah, strong leader, seems to be anointed, but she's a woman. Jeremiah, emotionally unstable, alarmist, negative, always lamenting things, reported to have taken a long trip to bury his own underwear on the bank of a foreign river. It's in there. Isaiah, on the fringe, claims to have seen angels in his church, has trouble with his language. Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. Jonah refused God's call into ministry until he was forced to obey by getting swallowed up by a great fish. He told us later that the fish spit him out on a shore near here. We hung up the phone. Amos, too backwards and unpolished. With some seminary training, he might have some promise, but has a hang-up against wealthy people, might fit better in a poor congregation. He called the women, the rich women of Bashan, cows. That's not a way to get in with your congregation, but that's what Amos did. Melchizedek, great credentials at his current workplace, but where does this guy come from? No information on his resume about former work records. Every line about his parents was left blank. He refused to even supply a birth date. If you know Melchizedek, no reference of an end or a beginning to him. John, New Testament, says he's a Baptist, but he definitely doesn't dress like a Baptist. He's slept in the outdoors for months on end, has a weird diet, and provokes denominational leaders. Peter, too blue-collar. He has a bad temper, even known to curse. Had a big run-in with Paul at Antioch, aggressive, but a loose cannon. Paul, powerful CEO-type leader and a fascinating preacher. However, short on tack, unforgiving of younger ministers, harsh, and has been known to preach all night long. True. James and John, package deal, preacher and associate preacher, seem to be good at first, but found out that they have an ego problem regarding fellow workers and seating positions. threatened an entire town after an insult, also known to try to discourage workers who didn't follow along with them. Timothy, too young. Methuselah, too old, way too old. Jesus has had popular times, but once his church grew to be about 5,000, he managed to offend them all, and the church dwindled down to about 12 people. Seldom stays in one place at very long, and of course, he's single. Judas, his references are solid. He's a steady plotter, conservative, with good connections. He knows how to handle money. We're inviting him to be our pastor. See, there's irony there, there's sarcasm, but there's an element of what we're looking for people whom God uses, and God has a different criteria for using people. Who does God choose to use? Somebody whose heart is completely his. Now, what do we know about our hearts? Jeremiah, Ezekiel, tell us about our hearts. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. That's our hearts. Just need to be honest. Is God getting a good deal when he gets our hearts? He's not getting a good deal, but he gets the most honest part about us, something that's deceitful and sick. See, we cover up our hearts, the inner man, with religious activity, smiles, and all the right words to say at the right time. But God wants our honest part of us, the weak, sick, desperately wicked part. Who can understand it? Ezekiel says this, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, a new person inside." Heart means inner person, not our beating heart. The heart, they understood that. Oh, that this people had a new heart, a new inner man. "I will give them a new inner person, and I'll put a new spirit within you. And I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe all of my ways." Back to Jeremiah, it says this, "But this is the covenant," this is the new covenant quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, "that I will make with those people in those days. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And they will be and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again," this is Pentecost, "they will not teach again each man and his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me," intimate relationship, "because they call upon the Lord, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." Who does God choose to use? We're going to finish with this. We'll pick up part B next week, Lord willing, unless he comes back, and then we won't need it. Who does God choose to use? Anyone who will sit in this room this morning and say, "If you can use Peter, if you can use Hosea, if you can use Solomon, if you can use David, a murderer, all of these things, if you can use these people, could you use me?" What is he doing right now? He's scanning the room. Anyone whose heart, the inner person, is completely his. Will you this morning, as we sing in response, will you just expose your dependency upon him, as we've sung about, as we've heard in the meal ministry, as we've seen these people in the Old and New Testament? Will you let your heart be completely his so that he can do a miracle? What's that miracle? "I will take out your heart of stone. I will put a heart of flesh in you, and I will write my law within you. I will do it." If you'll walk in this kind of expectation, I don't know what he's going to do this week, but I know this: God never wastes his time. So he's not wasting your time this week. So go to your normal job. Go to your relationship with your spouse, your kids, the people that you meet, with an expectation that God can use me, and all he's looking for is my wicked, deceitful heart, so that he can take that heart, infill it with by his Spirit, and write his law, his life on me to use me for his glory in words and in actions. We're going to sing a song, secondly, I think the second song, "For His Glory and Our Good." Amen.